Well, let me invite you again to turn with me to John chapter 6, Gospel of John chapter 6. We finished up, you'll recall, last week with Jesus' famous Bread of Life discourse. And today, and actually next week as well, we're going to be looking at the responses that people had to this particular discourse by our Lord. Now, typically when you think of it, there are three basic responses that people usually have to a true preaching of the gospel. Two of those three are responses by unbelievers. One of those responses is a very easy response to identify. It is by scoffers. They hear the gospel and immediately and rather brazenly just reject it outright, and they say it's not for them. They're easy to identify as unbelievers. But there's another response by unbelievers that is not as apparent, not as easy to identify. In fact, it'd be quite hard to identify. It may not be apparent for many years. I'm speaking of the response of superficial disciples, false professors. These folks are attracted to Christ, and they appear to follow Christ in many cases, it seems, for many years. And yet as time rolls along, they eventually fall away from Christ. They apostatize. They reveal that they never truly knew the Lord as their Savior. Some do this by deviating from the doctrine of the true gospel. They embrace some kind of false teaching and repudiate true teaching. Others would seem to hold to true doctrine still, but their lifestyles indicate that they have indeed apostatized as well. Their lifestyles reveal that they never were saved and therefore were never transformed by the power of the gospel. The Apostle John talks about these kinds of people in his first epistle, people who appear to be a part of the church but eventually defect, when he writes this in 1 John 2:19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they all are not of us. Their lack of perseverance reveals that they never had true, genuine, saving faith. And I think probably most of us, if not all of us here this morning, could understand this, because we have tragically seen this on some level with different people that we have known. We have known people who have professed Christ, at least for some period of time, but over time they eventually stray from the faith, or their sinful lifestyles clearly show that they were never believers. Or perhaps they continue to put up a religious front, but again they drift into some kind of false religion. Some false professors actually were true preachers of the gospel at one time. But obviously the gospel never took root in their own heart, and they defect from the Lord as well. Of course, there are some who once professed Christ who just become outright atheists, revealing that they never knew Christ. And some still say that they are Christians, and they say that they actually have a relationship with God, but they say, I'm just not one of those church-going type of Christians. And yet, the Word of God clearly, especially in Hebrews 10, clearly teaches that they are not Christians. As Hebrews 10 says, they keep deliberately sinning in that way, that is, forsaking the assembling with other believers, and there is nothing but the fearful expectation of God's judgment that awaits them unless they repent and believe. Now, I'm not making that up this morning. That is the Bible, but I understand it's highly offensive to a lot of people, and it just really shouldn't be, because the Bible is so clear on this point. And I think if we are truly loving and truly biblical, we will warn our loved ones or our friends who profess Christ but never come to church that they really don't know Christ, that they need to repent for their straying from the church. We need to warn them. And listen, we need to warn ourselves if we find a desire in our own heart to be away from God's people. If we sense that desire to miss services whenever we can, to look for those excuses. Because that deviant desire eventually evidences itself in the sin of not coming. Now, how does that start? Well, it starts out by just missing a few services here and there, and then eventually it develops into full-blown abandonment. Now, listen, people who apostatize from the faith and they do that sort of thing, don't think that by just missing some things here and there that it's eventually going to lead into full apostasy, but that's exactly what happens. Eventually, they abandon the church, and in so doing, they abandon her Lord. Does this describe you? Do you feel that dark desire rising within you? Well, if so, take heed, because the false disciples that are described in our text this morning may be describing you. I mentioned there are three different responses. Of course, the third response is that of true saving faith, in which, by the power of God, the sinner is transformed. I'm talking about true disciples, and we're going to look at them, Lord willing, next week. So over the next 2 weeks, today and next week, we're going to see the distinction between true disciples and false disciples. This morning, we're going to focus in on the false disciples, those who defect from the faith. And again, I just want to ask you to seriously consider this question. Could what we're going to be looking at today, could this describe a loved one or friend who professes Christ? Someone that you need to warn? Or perhaps, could what we're going to look at this morning describe you? Could you be that person who prayed for God to give you certain things in your life, and God didn't give you those things, and so now you are bitter at Him, and you question Him, and you question the Christian faith? Or perhaps could you be the person who keeps fighting against certain difficult doctrines in the Scripture, even though they have been clearly explained to you from the Scripture? Or could you perhaps be the person who intellectually understands that salvation is by the grace of God alone, and yet you keep trying to earn it through your good works? Could you be that person who thinks, certainly I'm a Christian because of my outward moral goodness? I have higher moral standards than most people. Certainly, I am a Christian. Well, if you think that way, then just understand our text this morning could be pointing to you as one who is defecting from Christ. And if that is the case, understand that that revelation of who you really are could happen soon, as it does in many cases. Or that revelation of you as a false disciple could happen many years, perhaps decades from now, or perhaps that revelation of who you really are will never be seen here on earth, but it will be revealed on the last day as you stand before God at judgment. Do you have true saving faith in Christ Jesus? Well, there's only one way you can really know that for yourself. There's only one way that the rest of us can know that about you, and that is you are currently trusting in Christ alone for salvation, and you are currently following Him as Lord, and you do that, you keep trusting, you keep following to your dying day. If that is you, well, then you can certainly know that you have true saving faith. In other words, what I'm saying here is true saving faith is a persevering faith. And again, as I said earlier, we're going to look at that a little more carefully next week. But if you are a superficial disciple, as we're going to see in our text this morning, in time you will be revealed because you are not enduring to the end, as Jesus says you must if you will be saved. Now, up to this point in our study through John, the apostle has been describing the development of unbelief. He first of all traced it in Judea and Jerusalem, and now he is tracing it in the region of Galilee. You'll remember from recent weeks, the Galilean Jews were very positive towards Jesus. They were flocking to him. They were hearing his teachings. They were seeing his miracles, and they were especially impressed by his miracle of feeding the 5,000 men, really 20,000 women and children. And they wanted to make him their political Messiah. You remember after this miracle, Jesus gave his famous living bread discourse, and he specifically did it in a synagogue in Capernaum. And yet these many Galilean Jews who heard him rejected him, and they started rejecting him once they started to understand what he was really saying, once they really understood his claims. So even though they saw his many miracles, even though they heard all of his teaching, they rejected him as their own Messiah, and it was absolutely inexcusable. So what we're seeing happening in Galilee is what happened in Judea. Both ministries are showing rejection. Now again, that wasn't the case as long as people was doing what the people thought he should do. As long as he was going to give them earthly comforts, he was popular with them. But once he got into the details of his doctrine, most of them immediately departed. Some of them departed later, and even one of the 12, Judas, left him. And yet, as we see at the end of our text, not everyone departed. There were some true believers, like Peter, who persevered, who remained with Jesus. Let's take a closer look at these two different groups, beginning in verse 60 of John 6. The word of the Lord declares, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?' But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life, but there are some of you who do not believe.' For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, 'This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.' After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him." False disciples evidence false faith because they forsake God's Son and his word, whereas true disciples evidence true faith because they follow God's Son and his word. That's the theme statement we're going to use not only this morning but next week, and as I've already alluded to, we're going to focus in on the first part of that statement. We're going to examine the false disciples by considering five reasons why they forsake the Son of God and his word. First of all, the false disciples are offended by the Son of God's instruction. The text starts off by saying many of Jesus's disciples. Now let's just stop there for a second and understand that word disciples there does not necessarily indicate that these are true followers of Christ. Disciples was a word that just meant learner. So a disciple of anyone was one who attached himself or herself to a particular teacher without necessarily indicating the faithfulness, the truthfulness, or the sincerity of that learner. And we certainly see this to be the case in verse 60. These disciples, again, were a part of that larger multitude that was with Jesus when he fed the 5,000 and then followed him over to Capernaum. And again, remember, these people were fascinated with Jesus. They were positive towards Jesus. They were impressed by his sensational miracles, but at the end of the day, they were not truth seekers. Instead, they were thrill seekers. You remember, they followed Jesus around for all the wrong reasons. Especially after he fed the multitude, they hoped that he would continue to use his power to physically provide for their needs, to continue to give them bread and fish. And as I mentioned earlier, they also hoped that he would be that long-awaited-for political military Messiah, the one who would finally free them from Rome's oppression. And yet, as we see in our text, they were not willing to accept him as the Son of God, as their spiritual Savior who would forgive their sins. So when we read in verse 41 of chapter 6, when Jesus claimed, "I am the bread that came down from heaven," they said, "We're out. We're done." They responded with grumbling. Verse 42, "Is not this Jesus the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down from heaven'?" You see, this group of people only saw Jesus as a mere man. They could not see him as the Son of God, as God come in human flesh. And yet Jesus did not back down from what he was claiming, and he did not back down from their grumbling. He confronted their grumbling, and he went on to tell them that they were unable to come to him unless the Father drew them. And then you'll remember from recent weeks, Jesus then went on to repeatedly stress that he was the bread out of heaven and that he would give his flesh for the life of the world. Well, they didn't like that either, so they grumbled some more and asked, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" And again, in response, Jesus did not back down, but instead he gives this very graphic analogy. He talks about eating his flesh and drinking his blood in order to have eternal life. In other words, he told them, "You must personally appropriate me. You must personally take me in. Ingest me. Take me into your life by faith. And if you do, I will give you eternal life. And once you have that eternal life," Jesus says, "you can know that I will sustain that life, and I will give you ultimate satisfaction that is inherent in that life, both now and forevermore. But understand, this eternal life is only found when you fully commit yourself to me. When you entrust your life now to me, and also entrust your eternal soul to me for all of eternity." So these are wonderful things that Christ was saying to these Galilean Jews, but you know what they basically did? They said, "Yeah, right, whatever." And they walked away from their own Messiah. They turned their backs. His claims were too much. After Jesus said to them, "Whoever feeds on this bread," meaning himself, "will live forever," they couldn't take it anymore. So verse 60 records, "When many of his disciples heard it, they said, 'This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?'" In other words, "We can't stand what you're saying, Jesus. We're out. We're not going to believe it. We're not going to obey it. We won't accept it." Now, when they say here that this saying is hard, they're not saying that it's hard to understand. Instead, what the word "hard" here means is that it's what he's saying is hard to take. It's hard to receive. Now, there is some truth to the fact that they had a difficult time understanding all the points of Jesus' discourse. No doubt a lot of it was rather mysterious to them, but understand this, they understood enough to be deeply troubled by it. They got the overall thrust of what he was saying, and they didn't want to accept it. It offended them, and so they left him. You know, when they thought they were hearing Jesus say what they wanted to hear, they were very content to follow him. But now that they're understanding what he's really saying, they want to leave him. As I mentioned last week, Christ's illustration of eating his flesh and drinking his blood by faith, that was highly offensive to these Jews. They thought it was gross, and of course it was a violation of their own Mosaic law. But understand, the eating the flesh and drinking the blood wasn't what offended them the most. what offended them the most is what the Son of God was saying about himself. That he is God, that he is from God. He's equal to God, the Son of God, the one to whom they had to look for eternal life. And they recoiled at this because they knew what he was saying. They understood that he was saying that he is the Savior, the one and only that could give his life to give them life. The one that would give his life in their place to pay their sin debt. And they didn't like that idea because as the religionists they were, they wanted to be the ones that paid their own sin debt. They wanted to earn their own salvation. And this, of course, ties into their hatred for Jesus' teaching on the sovereignty of God and salvation. Even though the whole Old Testament has the sovereignty of God and salvation throughout it, when it really came down to where the rubber meets the road, they didn't like what Jesus was saying because, you know, at the end of the day, if God is sovereign over our salvation, guess who's not? We're not. And they didn't like that. They were observant, faithful Jews who figured that their religion, their cultural identity, their cultural heritage was enough to make them acceptable in God's eye. They were children of Abraham. What more do you need? And so they were offended here by Jesus' suggestion that they needed him to be their Savior to forgive them of their sins. They were offended by Jesus' instruction. They're like all false disciples. As long as Jesus is giving them physical, material blessings, they like him. They're fine with Jesus as long as Jesus would give them a kingdom on earth, heaven on earth. They're fine with Jesus as long as he heals their sicknesses, fills their hungry stomachs, vanquishes their enemies. Oh, they love that Jesus because they love using that Jesus. Just like false disciples today do. They love using Jesus to fix all their earthly problems, their marriage problems, their financial problems, their health problems, etc. They love using Jesus, but they're not interested in Jesus anymore when they understand that he is demanding of them to admit that they are spiritually bankrupt. To admit that they are utterly incapable of manufacturing genuine faith. They're not interested when they understand that Jesus is demanding them that they must admit that he is the only way to God, the only source for eternal life. As I've said in previous week, these false disciples that Jesus was dealing with did not want Jesus for Jesus. They just wanted what Jesus could give them. And they're just like many false disciples filling churches at this very hour. And perhaps some of those false disciples are in these pews this morning as well. False disciples who love hearing false teachers declare the non-judgmental Jesus, the Jesus who just only loves and never judges, the uber-tolerant Jesus that just wants everybody happy. Or they love hearing about the social justice Jesus. And they even like to hear about the Jesus to whom they need to conform to in their ethics. They don't mind hearing that as well. And of course, they love hearing about the Jesus who will bless them, that is, bless them in a worldly sense, giving them material things, wealth and health. But they refuse to accept the biblical Jesus. They hate to hear that Jesus actually did warn sinners of hell and judgment to come. And they don't want to hear that Jesus is the only way of salvation, which comes by hearing of his word and then continuing to obey his words. They don't want to hear what Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then you are truly my disciples. These are offensive, intolerable teachings that false disciples don't like to hear today, just as they didn't like to hear them in Jesus' day. Which is why those false disciples grumbled against Jesus. The Apostle John goes on to record in verse 61, "But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, 'Do you take offense at this?' As omniscient God, he supernaturally knew about the attitudes of his listeners. He knew that they were offended over his central claim, which again is simply this. He's saying, I am eternal God who came in human flesh in order to save sinners like you. And they didn't want to hear that because that offended their pride. They were not teachable. They would not accept this truth. And so rather than being teachable and submissive to the teachings of Jesus, they sat in judgment on Jesus. They were grumbling and basically saying, what does he know? I mean, really, come on. We know his parents, Mary and Joseph. Those people were no different than us. He's no different than us. He's just a poor Jew from Nazareth. Certainly, he cannot be the Son of God. Certainly, he's not the Messiah. I mean, after all, God would never use such a crass illustration of eating flesh and drinking blood. That is offensive. And it's even more offensive to us that he would say we need him as our Savior. They didn't want to hear biblical teaching. And of course, false disciples, false professors today also do not want to hear biblical preaching. When they hear a biblical preacher say something, they will not come to him and ask for clarification. They will not come in a spirit of humility to be taught because, like these arrogant Galilean Jews, they already know all there is to know about God. So here they are, they're in the presence of God, but they know more than him. That's where they're at. That's where many people are today. They refuse to submit their hearts to God's word. And so ultimately what they end up doing is they sit not only in judgment upon a biblical preacher, but in so doing they are ultimately sitting in judgment upon God himself because they judge his words as inadequate or wrong. And I want to seriously ask you this morning, is this your attitude towards God's word? If so, I want to say to you, at best, you are an immature believer who is not going to grow as you should. Or at worst, you are one of these false disciples who does not know Christ. We must understand that there are many teachings in the Word of God that go against our flesh, what we like, go against our preferences, go against our culture. And my question for you is, how are you going to react to those teachings from God's word when you hear them preached? Are you going to respond in pride and say, no, that certainly cannot be what God's word is saying? I've never heard it taught that way before. And after all, I know everything there is to know about God. And so off you go to find some preacher or blogger or author who will agree with you. And I just want to say to you, if you have that impulse within you, beware, you have itchy ears for false doctrine. And you may well be one of these false disciples. How do you respond? Do you respond with pride, or do you respond to the Lord's word with humility? When you come up against preaching on difficult doctrines, do you submit your heart to the Lord? Are you honest enough to him, with him, to say, Lord, I don't completely understand this. This is difficult for me to accept, but I see it. It is there. It is clearly in your word. And so I know because you are truth and you are all wise, I will submit my heart to it. I will accept it. For example, this morning, how do you respond to the Bible's teaching on God's sovereign election and salvation? I bring that up because that's what Jesus keeps on hammering on in John 6, if you haven't noticed. He keeps bringing up the fact that no sinner chooses God. God must choose him for salvation. How do you respond to that? It's clearly in God's word. Or how do you respond to the Bible's teaching on the eternal conscious torment of people in hell? Or how do you respond to the exclusivity of Christ as the only way to God? Or how do you respond to the Bible's teaching on marriage and divorce? How do you respond to the Bible's condemnation of all impure acts and all impure lifestyles like homosexuality? How do you respond? Do you only accept the parts of the Bible that you like? Do you arrogantly stand in judgment on true biblical preaching? If so, beware, because you could very well be one of these people who is actually right now in the process of apostatizing. Apostasy doesn't just reveal itself all at once. It usually takes time. And so I would caution you and tell you, take heed, you are not truly following Christ as Lord. Instead, you are standing over him as his Lord. Listen, to be a true disciple of Jesus, you've got to submit to him and his words. And of course, this is what false disciples refuse to do. Which is why next, they do not accept the Son of God's heavenly origin and exaltation. If the false disciples would not accept Jesus' teaching, then how in the world would they accept the events of the resurrection and the ascension to come? If they refuse to believe Jesus, the Son, came from heaven, then how would they accept him going back there? They denied his heavenly origin, both coming as well as going back. So after asking them, do you take offense? Meaning, do you take offense to my claim to be the bread from heaven? Jesus follows up with another question, verse 62. Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Really, what Jesus is asking is this. What's your reaction going to be when you see that I'm crucified and I am raised again and I ascend back to where I was before? What's your response going to be then? Now, when we look at our passage here, Christ only explicitly mentions his coming ascension. But you've got to understand that's sort of the last event in what he is talking about overall here. He is also implicitly referring to his crucifixion and his resurrection that leads up to his ascension. So understand it this way, that the crucifixion inaugurates a series of events that ultimately culminates in his exaltation, his lifting up. So when you're thinking of the crucifixion, the resurrection, and the ascension here, you've got to think of it as an unbreakable sequence. And so Jesus is asking these false disciples, how are you going to handle all of that? If you're offended by my teaching now, how are you going to handle those future events? They're going to be far more offensive to you. Now, why would that be the case? Why would these Jews be so offended at those coming events? Well, one reason is this. They totally countered what they expected from their Messiah. Again, they thought of their Messiah as one who would come in and give Israel peace and prosperity. And they certainly didn't expect him to be crucified. That was not in their vision of who the Messiah would be. They thought that that would actually be unfit of the Messiah in their estimation. And of course, they had no category for a Messiah that would ascend back to heaven. In their thinking, when the Messiah came and eventually set up this kingdom of Israeli peace and prosperity, their thought was that he would just stay put and reign there forever on earth. Even Christ's own true disciples asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? So you see, an earthly Israeli kingdom that got rid of the Gentile dogs, that ushered in Israeli peace and prosperity, that was what the typical Jew in the first century thought of when they thought about their Messiah. And this is why ultimately most Jews, not all, but most, rejected Christ as their Messiah. He didn't give them what they wanted. Instead, what did he give them? He gave them a crucifixion, a resurrection, an ascension, and they didn't want any of that because all of that suggested that they needed him as their Savior and that he was right and they were wrong. And they didn't believe they needed a Savior. Again, we're Jews, Jesus. We've got our spiritual act together. We're good enough. Another reason they'd be offended by Christ's ascension is because, as I just said, it would mean he was right and they were wrong. And again, their pride would not allow them to admit that. They would have to accept his claims. They would have to believe that indeed he is the Son of God. He is equal with God. He is sent from God, the author of life, who came to conquer death and to give them eternal life. In short, Jesus would really be the one from God as evidenced in his ascension, which is him going back to God. So do you see why the ascension is so important there? It's what it says about Jesus himself, who he is. And all of this is packed into Christ's statement here. What if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Will you be offended then? If you can't handle what I'm telling you now, how are you going to handle the implications of these events to come? Because all of them are going to be shouting at you this one thing. I was right and you were wrong. I am God, eternal God, who came to save sinners like you. And if you're offended by that now, you're going to be offended by it even more later. What Jesus is saying here was something that they had no categories for. He is saying, my ascent, my exaltation comes through a cross. That's where it all starts. So if my illustration of eating blood, or rather eating bread, eating my flesh, and drinking blood, if that offends you, just wait. My crucifixion will offend you even more. Because in your pride, you will not accept God's way, which is this. Exaltation comes through humiliation. God's way is this. Life and victory comes through death. And you don't want to accept that way. But that is my way. That is my pathway back to glory, to be with my Father who I was with eternally before I ever came here to be with you. And that, my friend, that will be the supreme test for you. Will you believe that I, as eternal God, came to die on the cross for sinners like you? Or will you be offended by that? So again, with this mention of the ascension, what Jesus is basically saying, if you saw me go up into heaven, would that convince you that I'm actually from heaven, that is my origin? And of course, the vast majority of the Jews sadly responded by saying no. They weren't willing to accept Christ's teaching, and so they wouldn't accept his exaltation and the ascension. What did they ultimately do? Ultimately, they ended up believing the lie that Jesus' body was just stolen from his tomb, and therefore he never resurrected, and he never ascended. Now, why would they believe that? Why would they believe those lies about Jesus? Well, they believed him for the same reason why people today do not accept the real Jesus. They didn't accept the real Jesus because he didn't conform to their preconceived ideas of who he should be and what he should do for them. And so they rejected him. God didn't fit into their little box. And no doubt this is partly why Judas betrayed Jesus. Judas thought that Jesus was going to set up this Israeli kingdom on earth, and he thought, I'll be one of the top officials in this reign. But Jesus kept on talking about what? He kept talking about dying. And Judas didn't want to hear that because that did not fit into his future ambitious vision. And this is the same reason why many false disciples today never trust in Christ. He doesn't give them what they expect he should give them. He doesn't give them a kingdom on earth where they can rule as they want. So you see, in the end, they want to be the king and they want Jesus to be their servant. That's what this is all about. Let's understand, Jesus never promised us ease and physical material things. No, what he promised us was a spiritual salvation, a spiritual joy and peace, and abundant eternal life. And if you are a true disciple of Christ today, you have all those things, but understand it can also be the will of Christ for you to have that joy and peace and abundant eternal life in a prison cell. That can be his will as you suffer for him. So to be a true disciple, we have to reject our own notions about who we think Jesus should be. And instead, we just need to accept Jesus for who he really is, Savior, Lord, God. And we need to accept ourselves for who we are, sinners who need him to be our Savior, and sinners who exist for the sole purpose of glorifying him and not ourselves. But as we're going to see in our text, none of us have the strength to do this on our own. We have to be born again by God's Spirit, which brings us to a third reason false disciples forsake the Son of God and his word. They have never experienced the Spirit of God's regeneration. Jesus continues, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. So Christ here is now getting really at the root heart issue for these grumbling unbelievers. He's basically saying to them, you're trying to get to God through your own fleshly efforts, your own human religious efforts. But this is of the flesh, which means it's going to be of no help to you at all in terms of gaining acceptance with God. Instead, you must be born again. Like he said to Nicodemus, you must be born of God's Spirit from above. It is he who will give you my eternal spiritual life. He must take you as a sinner, spiritually dead to God, out of that spiritual death. He must bring you into spiritual life, whereby then you can respond to God. You can be alive unto God. But this is the reason why my words are not making complete sense to you, and this is the reason why you won't accept my words. You are still lost and dead in your trespasses and your sin. And you never will understand, you never will accept my words unless the Spirit of God grants you new life. You will never trust in my upcoming sacrifice for sin until you are born again. In short, Jesus is saying, you have not yet believed on me because the Spirit hasn't given you new life yet. And this is the only way you will ever accept me in my words. Otherwise, you will remain totally dead to God and totally unresponsive to me. You see, the way we know whether a person is a true disciple or a false disciple is simply this. They receive the words of Christ. And they continue in them. They obey them. Whereas false disciples reject the words of Christ. To receive his words is to receive him because his words reveal his person. And this is what true disciples do. They receive, they continue in Christ's words, which abide in them. But let's understand this reality of ourselves here today. No sinner, which means someone spiritually dead, no sinner can be a true disciple who receives the words of Christ without the Spirit first imparting new life. And how does he do that? The Spirit imparts life by taking the words of Christ and applying them to the heart of the sinner. So think of it this way. The Spirit uses Christ's words, which Jesus says are spirit and life. The Spirit takes Christ's words of spirit and life and give spirit and life to believers. As Jesus said, man does not live by bread alone, but every word that comes out of the mouth of God. So just to kind of recap here, Jesus is saying regeneration by the Spirit has to happen first in order for you to believe the words of Christ and therefore trust in him. Otherwise, what are you going to do? You're going to keep trying to earn acceptance with God through your fleshly efforts, but that is absolutely futile, he says. It is of no good, because how can spiritual life come out of spiritually dead flesh? That which is dead cannot give life. And so religion never gives life. It just piles on more death. You remember back to John 1, the apostle wrote that nobody can become a child of God through the will of the flesh. Spirit-wrought life is necessary if one is to believe Christ's revelation of himself, which brings us to the next reason. False disciples reject the Son of God's revelation. After Jesus says, "The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life," he goes on to say, verse 64, "But there are some of you who do not believe." So Jesus' words, again, are spirit and life, but they only give spirit and life to those who receive them in faith, who believe them. And, of course, that's the problem with these false disciples. They cannot embrace. They don't have access to the words of Christ because they lack faith regarding what he is saying. And so what does Jesus do here? He holds them responsible. He holds them responsible for their unbelief. Note in verse 63, Jesus says, "The words I have spoken to you." The phrase there, "to you," is important because it is bringing up the fact of human responsibility. He's saying, "I've directed my teachings to you. Now, what are you going to do with them? Are you going to receive them or are you going to reject them?" So as we've already seen in John chapter 6, what is Jesus doing here? He is again balancing out the teaching of God's divine sovereign election and salvation along with human responsibility. He's saying the Spirit gives eternal life through his words, but at the same time, these words are only applied to those who believe them. And of course, as we see here, Jesus' listeners did not believe them. They rejected them and rejected him. And yet, as verse 64 goes on to say, Jesus was not surprised by this at all. It says, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." So from day one, as all-knowing God, Jesus knew the heart of everyone who followed behind him. He knew those who were true believers. He knew those who were false professors. And of course, this included who? It included Judas, the one who would betray him. What a tragic, sad, cautionary tale that man is. But you know, we shouldn't just be saddened over him. We need to do a little self-reflection through him and realize he is an indication of how hard and sinful our hearts are. He shows us how desperate we are for God's intervention in saving grace. Because the fact is like Judas, we could physically walk with the Lord Christ, God himself, for 3 years on this earth. We, like Judas, could see him perform amazing miracles. We could hear all of his teaching. We could be best friends with his true disciples. We could discuss the things of God with them. And we could even do the work of God alongside them and yet still reject Christ. Could this be you? Does this describe you? You've heard hundreds, perhaps thousands, of biblical sermons. You've seen God at work through his people through the years. Your best friends are God's people. You've done a lot of ministry. You can talk about the things of God with the best of them, and yet you still reject the Lord Christ. And I just want to say to you this morning, you can easily fool all of us in here, but you cannot fool him. He knows the hearts of everyone in this room. He knows if you are a true disciple or if you are a false disciple that he will have to expose on the day of final judgment. So friend, if that's where you're at, if you're playing the hypocrite today, repent before it's too late. The final reason false disciples forsake the Son of God and His Word is seen in verse 65. They refuse to accept God the Father's sovereignty and salvation. And Jesus said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." Does this sound familiar? It should. This is the third time that he has repeated this idea. He also talks about it in verse 37, and again in verse 44, and now here again in verse 65. And every time he brings up this concept of God's sovereign election and salvation, he does so to confront the unbelief of these false disciples. Why does he do that? Why does he keep countering their unbelief with straightforward teaching on God's sovereignty and salvation, God's unconditional election? Let me give you two reasons quickly. One, it seems he does it to keep the tension between human responsibility and divine election. Jesus is very clear in John 6. Nobody can come to him. No one can believe on him unless God, before the foundation of the world, chose him. And yet, at the same time, if someone does not believe, Jesus makes it very clear they are responsible for their own unbelief and they will be condemned for their own belief if they persist in it. Another reason Jesus kept countering their unbelief with God's sovereignty and salvation was no doubt to comfort himself, but also to comfort true disciples with the reality that God's plan is being accomplished. Again, I think most of us have seen people defect from the faith. And when we see that, it troubles us. It's very discouraging to us if we are true disciples. And of course, the Lord knows this. So Jesus kept talking about God's sovereignty and salvation so that true believers would not lose heart. He's preparing them, especially for Judas's defection. Jesus wanted true disciples to know that God's redemptive plan is never thwarted by man's sin or man's unbelief. God is still in control. And we who truly know Christ have got to keep remembering this whenever we see loved ones or friends or perhaps even other fellow CBC church members. When we see them fall away, we need to remember, first of all, they are responsible for their own unbelief. And two, we have to remember that God is working all things after the counsel of His will for His glory. Do we understand again, in His infinite holy wisdom, God has chosen to choose some for salvation while allowing others to persist in their own sin of unbelief. That's God's way. And it's a perfect way. And in His holiness and in His infinite wisdom, He has deemed that is the best way for Him to get the most glory to Himself, to keep that tension there. And you know what that means? That means we have no right to question Him on that score. But do you anyway? You know, it seems there are many professing Christians today who kind of view the doctrine of God's sovereignty and salvation, unconditional election, as sort of take it or leave it sort of doctrine. They kind of reason, well, you know, some people believe it, others don't believe it. Who cares? Well, let me tell you, if you belong to this particular church, why you should care. You should care because for years now, you have had God's sovereignty and salvation carefully explained to you from the Word of God. And so if you keep doubting it, if you keep resisting it, if you keep coming up with excuses and keep saying, well, I just can't reconcile or it doesn't make sense to me. Listen, I'm not talking about the individual who's maybe new to understanding the doctrines of grace and just has natural questions. But if you're the person who has heard it for years and seen it carefully exegeted from the scripture and you say no, understand at this point your problem is not an intellectual problem. Your heart is the problem. It is full of pride because you will not submit to the clear teaching of God's word. And I want to say to you, if you don't, after years of hearing the truth, perhaps the reason why you won't submit to it is because perhaps you are a false disciple. Yes, you are religious. Yes, you do a lot of ministry. Yes, you can talk spiritual things with the best of them, but you are still lost. And the reason is because at the end of the day, your proud heart still wants to earn and take credit for your salvation at least a little bit. At least a little bit. And you know what that means? That means ultimately, here's what you're really doing. You are ultimately just using Jesus so you can be your own sovereign God. Just like Adam and Eve. This was the heart of many who heard Jesus in Capernaum. And as a result, verse 66, after this, meaning after they heard Jesus, many of his disciples, meaning these false disciples, turned back and no longer walked with him. Next week, we're going to pick up with this same verse as we contrast these false disciples with Jesus' true disciples. Who are they? Well, we'll find out more about them next week, but in sum, they are sinners who evidence a true faith. Why? Because in faith, they follow the Son of God and his word. They have a true faith that perseveres no matter what comes up in their life. We're going to talk about that more next week, but my question is that you? Do you hear, believe, receive, and continue in the words of Jesus? Can you say along with Peter, Lord, you have the words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. I pray that that is the confession of each of us today. Let's pray.